standing for the reading of God's Word.
Our next reading from God's Word comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered it, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the field and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forth two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you revealed your will for your church following the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us as a church to follow your will, that we might be blessed, not for our own sake, but to be a blessing to others. Fill us with your Spirit, O Lord, as your word is read and preached. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage of Scripture, the Lord is setting the stage for the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of His Spirit. One of the features that we often overlook when we think of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit is how the Lord prepared His church and His people for the great revival that comes about through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. While it's right to think that God can work spectacularly at any time, it's normal for in both the Bible and for the history of the church to have a work of preparation where God prepares His people and God brings about greater faith and greater devotion and greater obedience on the part of the saints. And this is exactly what we see happening here at the second half of Acts chapter 1. Some would give you the impression that there's not really much happening here. And while we don't see the tremendous growth in the church that we see in later chapters of Acts, we see faithful prayer, we see examination of the scriptures, and we see continued obedience. In other words, even though the church is in her infancy, this is already a strong church. This is already a healthy church. This is already a church that pursues hard after the Lord. And at Covenant, we should aspire to be a healthy church. Now, it's good for a church to desire to grow. But if church growth becomes the supreme good that a church is chasing after, that church will soon become compromised, as all kinds of unbiblical expressions will become introduced in order to facilitate growth. But a healthy church seeks to devote herself to prayer, to Scripture, and obedience to God's revealed will. And that's exactly what we see happening here. So first, the church must devote herself to prayer. After the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the believers returned to this place that Luke calls the upper room. This may have been the upper room that the first Lord's Supper was celebrated in, or it may have been a different upper room. The 11 are named, as are the leading women and the brothers of Jesus who were not believers while Jesus was alive. Commentators speculate that they may have become converted after Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to his brother James. Verse 15 tells us that there were about 120 people gathered in this upper room. So Jesus had told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit that he had promised in Jerusalem. So it's not unusual to find them, along with the rest of the believers, not only waiting, but praying. They're assembled together for prayer. And if the Lord is waiting, if the people are waiting for the Lord to accomplish a specific work, it makes sense that the Lord's people would pray. Waiting and praying on the Lord are closely linked both in Scripture and in church history. A few years ago, you were waiting on the Lord as you sought to call an associate pastor to serve the church. This led to prayer. It led to prayer for the congregation, prayer for the search committee, prayer for discernment and choosing the man, prayer for the particular man that the Lord might raise up, that God would prepare that person and God would prepare that congregation to receive that person, and the Lord would give the church greater fruitfulness in ministry through having another pastor. And at that same time, Amy and I were praying as well, and our session was praying with us back in Jacksonville, and a number of our friends. So we see there, in situations like this where churches are looking for a pastor, there's usually an effort of concerted prayer. We're also waiting to some degree, for each one of us are waiting for the Lord to take us home. Hopefully, most of us are praying that it's going to be a long time from now. But there are points along this pilgrimage that make this destination seem nearer. Major illnesses, the deaths of loved ones, entering into periods of failing health. And here we're reminded that the outer man perishes, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And then each of you has other points in your life where it becomes apparent that you're waiting on the Lord. Questions arise such as, where should I go to school? Or should I go for further education or training? What kind of work should I do? Who should I marry? Which job should I accept? What church should I join? Each of these occasions is a time for focused and concentrated prayer. While the Lord is not going to reveal the answer to these questions with an audible voice, he will help you to see what is most honoring to him, What is most glorifying to Him? What is going to be the best use of the abilities, the resources, and the opportunities that the Lord has given you? He will help you to live in faithfulness, in obedience. This section of Scripture also establishes the principle of believers engaging in united fervent prayer for great works of God. That's exactly what we see going on here. While the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the great work of God following the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, it follows that this is true for lesser works as well. Do you want to see conversions take place? Do you want to see adult baptisms take place? Do you want the Lord to raise up ministers and missionaries? Do you want to see more robust evangelism taking place? Do you want to see the Lord bring His church to her knees, that she'll confess sins such as worldliness and pride and self-sufficiency and repent of them? Do you want to see divisions healed? The way to begin this process is to pray. It's true that we don't often know what the Lord will do with these prayers. It's possible that the Lord isn't going to answer these prayers tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. You may not see dramatic results. You may not see visible results. I think believers in churches often don't engage in such prayer because we fear disappointment. We're afraid that we're going to be disappointed in God. And if we're disappointed in God, then that causes all kinds of spiritual problems for us. But I think we need to think broader. Perhaps God doesn't bring about a lot of conversions here. Or perhaps He doesn't bring about robust evangelism here or this year. Or perhaps differences that seem intractable stay intractable. But the Lord may answer your prayers in another church, or in another country, or in another part of the world, or in another century. You don't know if you don't try. And no matter what, you'll experience the joy and the delight of knowing the Lord more closely and more intimately. It's likely that the duty of prayer will be transformed into delight. These early believers were united in prayer. They were praying together. They were praying for the same thing. And they were praying wholeheartedly. Not only must the church devote herself to prayer, but the church must also devote herself to the Scriptures. The end of this chapter seems somewhat odd, and I'll explain more about this when we get there. But this occasion of casting lots does not undermine the attention to and the obedience of Scripture that we see here. It's important to see what happens in this section of Scripture. First, Peter stands up among the brothers. This is going to happen many times in the book of Acts, but this is the first time that this happens. It's the first time that somebody besides Jesus stands up and reads the Scriptures and interprets them. Peter is following Jesus' lead here. He's seen Jesus do this time and time again, and Jesus has probably taught him how to do this. He's reading a passage from Scripture, he's interpreting it, and he's explaining it. As an apostle, this is what Jesus equipped him to do. This is what Jesus commissioned him to do. This is his first sermon, and he provides very specific interpretation and application. Just as Jesus revealed the will of God by preaching the Scripture, we see this is exactly what Peter's doing. He is revealing the will of God from the Scripture. Peter points out that the apostasy and death of Judas caused a vacancy in the apostleship. Now, some contemporary interpreters find fault with Peter's explanation of Scripture and application here. They believe that the decision to appoint Matthias may have been a mistake, and that Paul was really supposed to be the 12th apostle. But if you read this carefully, I think you'll find it difficult to find fault with Peter's logic here. First, Peter declares his conviction that the Scripture must be fulfilled. The particular Scripture that Peter refers to are two of them, Psalm 69 and verse 5, 25, and Psalm 109 and verse 8. These are prophecies which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David concerning Judas Iscariot. Now, this is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture, that the writings of David are those of the Old Testament Scripture. These words were spoken 1,000 years before, and the Lord foretold these events. Peter does not see God's Word as a dead letter. He does not see this as something you read for devotional purposes to feel good. He sees that all God has revealed must come to pass, even these passages that we would find somewhat obscure. He specifically sees these passages applying to Judas, who led the soldiers to arrest Jesus. Notice how careful he is in his language. He says that Judas was numbered among us. There is a big difference in saying that Jesus was numbered among us and that Judas was one of us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 alludes to this when it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And the other phrase that Peter uses is that he was allotted his share in this ministry. Now we see the sovereignty of God alongside of human responsibility once again. Judas is fully responsible for his sin. He's fully responsible for betraying Jesus into the hands of sinners. There's no tension or contradiction here. God ordained long ago that Judas would vacate his office by delivering Jesus into the hands of his enemies. At the same time, Judas is fully responsible for his decision. He's gone, as the psalmist puts it, to his own place. So the promises that God has made to each of his people, that none should perish, that all shall be kept until the last day, should motivate us to stir up love and good works rather than passivity or inactivity. God's goodness in protecting us and preserving us should motivate us to pursue the Lord diligently with all the means that God has appointed. But we see here the mystery of divine election. God does not have to perform a work in somebody to perform a work through them. God may give a person great gifts and not save that person. This is exactly what we see in Judas. Judas had apostolic gifts. Judas had revelatory gifts. Judas was one of the 12. His gifts were equal to that of any of the other apostles. Otherwise, when the Lord told the disciples that someone was going to betray him, they would not have all said, "Is it I, Lord?" So here's a caution against assuming that gifts equal spiritual fruits, or that gifts presuppose spiritual fruits. As the Apostle Paul writes, "He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." After Judas betrays Jesus, he goes on to take his life. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4 tells us he hung himself. Acts chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us that he fell headlong and burst open. So one explanation is that Judas may have hung himself over a cliff, and either the rope broke or the branch in which he hung himself on broke. Another explanation is that the body may have remained on the tree for some time and fell while it was decomposing. The important thing here is there's no contradiction between the account in Matthew 27 and verse 4 and the account in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. They focus on different details, but in both cases we see the leading of Satan in the life of Judas and how that causes him to take his own life. Peter takes these facts and he applies the scripture to them. Psalm 69 is a prayer of a righteous man being attacked by wicked men. Jesus is the model of perfect righteousness. He is the man of perfect righteousness. He is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 69. And Judas led those who sought to kill Jesus to him. So here we have the fulfillment of the righteous man being betrayed. Peter combines this with Psalm 109 and verse 8, which says, "May another take his place." These scriptures give Peter and the rest of the church guidance from God's word on the need to replace Judas. So here we see that the church devoted herself to prayer and the scripture, but now we'll see that the church also devoted herself to obedience. The church was united and persevering in prayer. The church was devoted to Scripture. But all this would amount to nothing unless the church was devoted to obedience. There are a couple of difficulties in the last part of chapter 1 here. The first is the use of lots to determine the will of God. I think the best explanation of why they use lots and why this isn't something that God's word commends to us is that the Spirit had not been poured out yet at Pentecost. In the Old Covenant, God gave the Spirit to people who performed official functions, generally prophets and priests and kings. God is about to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, but He hasn't done it yet. Casting lots was a traditional way of determining God's will prior to the coming of the spirits. We see this in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 13. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. After the Spirit is given, appointment to church offices does not take place by casting lots, but by election of the church. The way that this is supposed to work is that God raises up qualified men and prepares them for church office. They use their gifts by serving in the church, and through their service, the church sees their character and their competence. And the church recognizes that the Lord is preparing them to serve in a particular way in terms of church office. While the Lord is preparing these men for office, the Lord is preparing the congregation to receive the labors of these men. The Lord is preparing the congregation to see maturity, character, service by the power of the Spirit, and the congregation recognizes the giftedness and the character and the maturity of these men and elects them to office. The other difficulty that we have is we no longer have apostles among us. The office of apostle is one that God appointed to serve a foundational role in the church. Apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. Apostles were appointed by the Lord Himself rather than elected by a congregation. Their office is unique and unrepeatable. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord." So apostles are foundational to the church. They have no successors Paul, Barnabas, James, the brother of Jesus, are designated as apostles in the Scripture along with the 11 and Matthias. However, they are chosen by the Lord Himself apart from human agency. When James, the brother of John, dies in Acts chapter 12, the church does not replace him. And at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the decision was made by the apostles and elders together, indicating that there's going to be a time when the church will not be governed by apostles, but will be governed by elders. So Peter guides the church into the chapter. Apostles challenging him in this, so we can assume that they all agreed with him on this. The new apostle must be a witness of the ministry of Christ from the baptism of John until the day in which the Lord Jesus was taken up. That is the ascension. Two men, Joseph and Matthias, meet the requirements for this apostleship. So in chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, we see that the believers pray, once again, that the Lord would show which of the two he had chosen to take part with them in this ministry. I've already spoken about the process of casting lots, which were like rolling dice, but the prayer of the church is the important thing here. Once again, we see that they're united in extraordinary, wholehearted prayer. And we can see the results of this prayer. The Lord directed the church to the choosing of Matthias. Again, some people believe that the church made a mistake in this process, that Paul was God's choice and Peter jumped the gun. But I don't see it this way. This was not a decision of Peter's. This was a decision of the whole church. We have no record in this account of anyone in the church expressing reservations or disagreements about this decision. The church came before the Lord. The church united in prayer. The church heard the Scripture. The church applied the Scripture. This was a decision that was made using all the right means. Prayer, the reading of Scripture, the interpretation and application of Scripture. It was not done haphazardly, but it was extremely deliberate. So, do we see any dissension here? Any disunity? I'll admit that the Scripture is selective in what it reports, but Acts chapter 15 reveals a sharp disagreement that was strong enough to separate Paul and Barnabas from the work that they were doing. The epistles also record other disagreements, such as the disagreement between Peter and Paul in the letter of Galatians. So the Bible doesn't shy away from reporting difficult moments in the life of the church. It doesn't step aside from reporting disagreements. But this pattern of prayer of the early church is one of the contributing factors in the unity of the early church. They're united. They're united in prayer. They're united in their devotion to the Scripture, and they're united in obedience to the Lord. Moreover, we see Christ's concern for His church here. Can you imagine what would have happened if there was great dissension at this point in the history of the church? If there was a split among the 120, can you imagine what kind of chaos that would have caused? Can you imagine what would have happened if Joseph and Matthias both coveted this designation of apostle and each created their own tribe to lobby for this office of apostle? Thankfully, we didn't see this because Jesus loves His church. Jesus gave His life for His church. He answers the prayer of the church to provide a 12th apostle. And this gift of the Lord enables the church to carry out her mission of taking the gospel to and discipling the nations. So we see that the Lord doesn't answer such prayers according to human wisdom, but divine wisdom. So what we see taking place here is rather extraordinary. Jesus has ascended into heaven, but he hasn't left the church. Seated at God's right hand with all power and authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus is governing the church. He's doing so in answering the united extraordinary prayer of the church. He's doing so according to his own infinite wisdom. He's providing all that the church needs to accomplish the mission that he gave her. And in the process, the people of God are dwelling together in unity. They're not looking for face-to-face appearances of Jesus, but they're taking hold of his word. They're seeking to understand it. They're explaining it. They're applying it. They're obeying it. They've obeyed his command to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit. Even though the church is in her infancy, the church is already operating according to the divine pattern. This should give us great encouragement because there are many things that we have that this early church does not have. We have the complete revealed will of God and the complete revelation of the New Testament on how the church is supposed to operate. We have almost 2,000 years of church history to look back on to see what worked well and what didn't work so well. We have examples. We have churches. We have pastors. We have leaders who have lived exemplary lives of devotion to the Lord and to the church. And we have this passage that we've looked at today. From it, we learn that prayer is our primary act of obedience and devotion to the Lord. The challenge before us is prayer doesn't always seem very productive. When you go and pray for 15 minutes or 10 minutes or 5 minutes, what do you have to show for it? But this is where we must put the eyes of faith, trusting that God will answer our prayers according to his perfect will and according to his perfect wisdom. I've alluded to this infant church in Acts chapter 1 being quite fragile. If any kind of disagreement had come up, if any schism, if any infighting had come up, I don't know that we would have the church following the ascension of Jesus that we have. But I would say that the church in the time of COVID is quite fragile as well. We can't gather in some of the ways that we're used to gathering. Some people who are at high risk from getting very ill from COVID aren't able to assemble with us at all. Others may be completely away from the church because of not physically gathering together. It's kind of like getting in shape. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to get in the habit of. And it's an easy thing to get out of the habit of. And there are all sorts of things surrounding all of what we have to deal with that we're likely to disagree on. And all of this makes the church vulnerable and fragile, the church universal and the local church. Plus, it appears that we may be facing opposition that we have not faced in the history of America. That's not to say that the Church of Jesus Christ hasn't faced opposition. The Church of Christ has faced opposition time and time again, and much more severe opposition than it looks like we'll face in the near future. But it seems like the church in Acts chapter 1 recognized her fragility. The church recognized that she was vulnerable. And the church addressed that through prayer. I'm not sure if we do, and I'm not saying this because I have any insider information about what's going on in anybody's mind, but I don't know. But I think we need to see that each one of us as Christians and as a church are much more fragile. We're much more vulnerable than we think we are. We're much more vulnerable to the suggestions of the enemy. We're much more vulnerable to the temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And while it looks like we're stable, appearances can be deceiving. Again, I have no insider information to confirm any of this. It's my own presupposition. But what I hope we'll realize is that this will unite us in persevering prayer. I hope this will drive us to the Word of God to get our marching orders and to trust and obey the Lord in the boldness of those who've been with God and you've heard His Word as we see what happened in this portion of Scripture. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are much more fragile, much more vulnerable than we think we are. We know that your word tells us that he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And yet there is great strength in recognizing this. There is great strength because we know that we are only upheld by your gracious hand, that we can only stand if we stand in the Lord. So, Lord, we remember this point in church history. We see all the ways in which things could have just gone horribly wrong. And yet we see that you preserved your church and you grew your church. So, Lord, we look at ourselves and we look at all the different things that are obstacles that we might face in our lives as Christians, as Christian families, and as a church. And Lord, we pray that we would not fear, but that we would stand because you keep us standing, that we would be upheld because you uphold us, and that we would be strengthened because you strengthen us, O Lord, that you would be our rock, that you would be our fortress, that you would be our strong tower, that you would be our ever-present help in time of need. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now return to God his top offerings.